and ask for information. We'd be glad to get some more information to you about our church. We're here every Sunday, and we have a full lineup from primary Sunday school, junior and senior high, through adult Sunday school that starts at 9:30. And then, as you know, because you're here, our worship service at 10:30 a.m. every Sunday. And next Sunday is it's food. You know, by the sermon day, the Church of God goes forth by the Holy Spirit in prayer. But it also moves forward on its stomach. And so we have a good meal on our mission Sunday, the first Sunday of every month. So please plan to come and join us. So this past week, I had some fun playing around with an AI program called OpenAI, Chat OpenAI. Anybody been playing around with artificial intelligence? Isn't it fun? Isn't it amazing? It's flat out. It's just amazing what it can do in just seconds. So I told it this last night. I said, create a song about Canning Vale using Waltzing Matilda. And here's what it created in 7 seconds. Once a town in Perth. It's not perfect because it doesn't get the cadence quite right, but it probably was not an Aussie. Yeah. Once a town in Perth expanse lies Canning Vale with a lively stance, with the sun bright, shining bright in the birds and the trees. It's a place where one can live with ease, waltzing through Canning Vale where the grass is green, the skies are pale, from the city to the hills, a place where peace and calm instills. With the Canning River flowing by, the beauty of nature will never die. The fields of flowers and the trails to walk, a tranquil experience. It's not just talk. I would try to sing it, but you wouldn't want me to. It doesn't go quite. The locals here are friendly and warm, making visitors feel right at home. From the shopping malls to the sporting fields, a place of joy and happy yields. Sounds like an idyllic place. So come and visit this peaceful place. Enjoy its charm and warm embrace with the sun shining bright. And the birds in the trees, Canning Vale, a place to be at ease. So that was, it took it a whole 7 seconds to produce that according to the parameters that I gave it. Artificial intelligence is here, and it's growing in its use and application every day. Here are the few of the ways that AI is changing your world. AI will transform every aspect of our lives, from the way we work and learn to the way we socialize and entertain ourselves. As AI becomes more advanced, we rely on it to make more complex decisions that were once exclusive domain of humans. AI has the potential to revolutionize healthcare, from early disease detection to personalized treatment plans. AI-powered virtual assistants will become ubiquitous or common, helping us with everything from scheduling appointments to ordering groceries. AI will enable more accurate and efficient data analysis, leading to better informed decision-making across industries. AI-powered automation will transform industries, leading to job displacement, but also creating new opportunities for those with the necessary skills. AI will transform education, making personalized learning experience more accessible and effective. AI-powered autonomous vehicles will revolutionize transportation, reducing accidents and traffic congestion while increasing efficiency. I want to see that one in action. I think it's going to be really scary. As AI becomes more advanced, we will need to carefully consider its ethical implications and ensure it's developed and used properly. All these are pretty positive. They're all positive things, and they may be some bias because I simply asked the AI to come up with those. That's where it came from. I did that in 5 seconds. There they were. They were all there. So we're way down the road. We're well down the road to the use of artificial intelligence. But in another sense, we're just figuring it out. We're just getting going. We really don't know what to do with what we have. It's all very new. And in the book of Acts that we'll look at today, especially in the days and weeks after Christ's ascension, disciples and believers, they're still trying to figure out what happened. They're still trying to understand what's going on and what were they to do, what they will do about it. It's obvious from their questions right up until Jesus' ascension that they hadn't quite figured out that there was not going to be a kingdom here on earth. It was going to be a heavenly kingdom, and they'll be part of that. But now they're learning. Jesus has opened their minds to the Scriptures, as he tells us, and we'll see how much that already the Scripture begins to play into the decisions they make. They're figuring it out on their own. There were no church growth seminars for them to go to. There were no evangelism seminars for the disciples to go to. There were no books that they could go to the bookstore and pick up on how to plant a church, how to get something going, what do you do in this, that, and the other, all the things that we have. They were figuring out. Jesus had ascended, and here they were. They're here on the earth, and they're learning. They're learning under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The empty tomb has changed everything for them. So the question for them is, now what? Now what? What are we supposed to do? This is the context for our passage. And for much of the book of Acts, most of the things that happen in Acts are, they happen for the first time. They're just getting out. They're just going. They're just figuring it all out. Acts is a narrative. It's a record of what has happened. And so we need to keep that in mind as we read it, that this is a record of it. This isn't a theological book. It has theology in it, but we need to look for it. It's got principles and things that we can learn, and hopefully we'll learn a lot from as we do plan our church. Well, we plan as our church grows and our church gets bigger and as we want to have an impact. But it's not a theological book. Sometimes the theology will be there, but a lot of times it's hidden. It's not, say, like the book of Romans, where you've got basically three parts. It's all theology. You know, how you got lost, how you got saved, and how you're supposed to live. There's the book of Romans. Now you know it. There's an outline. But there's theology all the way through it. But here they are. They're a new community. And they're like us. They're a minority living within a majority in a world that doesn't understand them. And it doesn't understand us. And it can sometimes even be hostile to us. And so the question for us, and we hope to learn through this book, is, so how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? What's our mission? How can we be about it? And our passage today helps us to see what they were doing as they started out and what we can do. How this transfers to us today. Let's pray. Father, open up our hearts today to your word, that we might understand it, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might glorify you and your mission for us in this world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's divide this up, go back, not go back that far, sorry. First part, verses 12 through 14, we'll look at it under the heading of diversity, unity, diversity, and prayer. Jesus has ascended. In a few verses ahead, the angels appear to them and say, you know, why are you standing here? Well, I think it's a little unfair. I don't know if it was a mean question. They were standing there gawking up at the clouds, and you would be too, and I would be, if Christ had just been lifted off the ground. I think we'd all be standing there just staring. My aunt was a sculptress. She did a sculpture for her church, which was known as Church of the Ascension, and she did it from the view of looking down. And so all the apostles or everybody on the ground's looking up, and they all have their mouths open. And they're gaping, wondering what just happened. And that's what the disciples and the followers of Christ were doing. And here comes the angel and says, okay, why are you standing here looking like this? Remember, he's ascended and he's coming again. He's coming again. The angels were sent to confirm what had happened and basically to say, now, get on with it. Get about the work that Jesus has told you to do. Remember what he said and to get about it. The details Luke gives of the location of the Mount of Olives. And then he talks about the distance from there into Jerusalem. Why these details? Well, they assure us, really, that Luke has really researched this. He's interviewed people. He's talked to people. So as we read through the book of Acts, we can be sure that Luke knows what he's talking about. This is the Word of God. He knows what he's talking about. He's given us details. So they were about a Sabbath day's journey away from about 1.2 kilometers from Jerusalem, and they go back to Jerusalem where they were told to go. Now, think about this for a moment. What's just happened in Jerusalem? Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has been put to death. They were scattered. They were terrified. They ran for their lives. And yet, here they are going back. Here they are. There had to be a little fear and a little trepidation, but they had faith. They had trust. They had faith. If Jesus is telling us to go to Jerusalem, if he's telling us to go and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, then he'll look after us. So they're already exercising faith in what Jesus has told them. They're going back to Jerusalem, where it all went haywire a few weeks ago. But now the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. They know it's real. They know it's real. They know it's all true. They've seen Jesus ascend into heaven, and they're fired up and they're excited. This stuff is for real. The gospel is true. We can trust in God. And they go back, not as cowards, they go back in faith to Jerusalem. We see diversity and unity. The disciples, less one, are gathered together, and the women and others. So it's a mixture. It's a mixture of people. There's diversity within there. There are men and there are women and there are Greeks and there are Jews, and they're all together. It's a diversity of people that are together. And Luke points out for us that Jesus' mother and brothers were there. Think for a minute. Think for a minute the joy of Mary. The joy of Mary that just not too long ago, she watched her son get crucified. But now he's alive. Now she knows, my son is alive. What joy. What joy she must have experienced. She was excited, and they were all excited. And they're excited to be together. Men and women are gathered together in prayer. You know, if they went to the temple, they had to separate. You had the women's court and the men's courts. But here, it's already, the gospel's making a difference. There's already a change. As Paul will write later on, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. The gospel's already making a difference. There's a change. Now we're all the same. Now we're all the same in Christ. So what did they do? Well, they prayed. They prayed. It says they devoted themselves to prayer. That means to pray with persistence. To pray with persistence. So here they are trying to begin to get going, trying to figure out what are we supposed to do. And so where do they go? They pray. We can see that they looked at the scriptures too. So they go to prayer to seek the Lord. I'm sure Jesus was their example. Jesus was surely the example. The disciples remembered, you know, we'd get up in the morning and we couldn't find him. Because he was out praying to his Father. He was out praying to his Father. He was their example for them. So they prayed, and they prayed with persistence. They were fervent. They were fervent to the Lord. Well, they prayed. And what were they praying for? What were they praying for? One commentator says, the praying is particularly notable. Presumably, it is prayer, not least, for the needed resources of wisdom, power, and courage to enable them to fulfill the terms of the commission Jesus has given them, and that they might be his witnesses to the waiting world, beginning right here in Jerusalem. What did they know? They knew, we don't know what we're doing. They knew we've got a mission. They knew we've got a purpose. So they had a need. They knew they needed the wisdom of God. They needed guidance. They needed strength. They needed grace of God. They needed direction. All these things they would need. And isn't that what we need too? Isn't that what we need as we go out into the world, as we take the gospel, as we try to, as this church grows, as this church is blessed by God? We need that. We need his grace. We need his strength. We need his power. We need the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we have to be about prayer. You know, preachers know this. If you preach on prayer or you preach on evangelism, you can make people feel guilty. Because everybody's guilty that I don't pray enough and I don't do evangelism. And you can make people feel guilty. And that's what the book of Acts emphasizes the most, that they were praying. They were praying all the time. One writer said this, while our praying never compels God, it is the unfailing prerequisite for spiritual blessing and renewal, both in Scripture and experience. When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them praying, said Matthew Henry. We're going to see this theme throughout this entire book. It's already happening right here at the first. What should we be praying for? Lord, help us. Help us as Redeemer Presbyterian Church to figure out, how do we reach the people here? How do we reach the people who are in need in this neighborhood? They need Jesus. They need the Lord. They need salvation. They need the good news of the gospel. And Father, how are we to do it? How are we to do it? Well, we pray for that. And God gives us direction. How do we fulfill this mission? So my question to you is, as we pray, do you feel a need from God? Do you feel a need? We need to know what to do, Lord. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need a whole lot of money. If we're going to build a church, we have tremendous needs. Because see, if you don't sense need, then you won't pray. You just won't pray if you don't sense that there's a need for it. You see that in, let's say that suddenly you get a phone call and your nephew's been in a crash. What do? You start praying. Well, there's an immediate need for that. You pray for him, you pray for the doctors, you pray for, there's a need. Or other news that we get, when we sense a need, we pray. And so we need to know, I'm using the word need too much, we need to know that we really are a needy people. We need the grace and the power of God every day. And that drives us to our knees. That drives us to prayer. And the Lord answers. The Lord answers to us. When God intended, already said that one. The secret to prayer is what? You want to improve your prayer life? Well, just start praying. You don't need a book. You've got a book. You've got the Word of God. Just start praying. Start praying regular. And that's how you improve your prayer life. Just do it. Well, then we see God's sovereignty and purpose. We see God's sovereignty in this passage. Think about this. What do we do when calamity strikes? What do you do when calamity strikes? What does the church do? What do we do? What do you do when an overwhelming moral failure comes crashing into the life of an individual or a group of people close to us? What are we supposed to do? He gives us guidance here. How's the church to respond to sin and moral failure when they happen in there? Hold that thought for a second. Before we get there, we're going to deal with one technical problem in the passage. If you notice in your Bibles, there's a parenthesis there. We have two records, we think. Maybe two records of Judas's death in the passage. One says he hung himself, and then another passage says he fell headlong to a field, and his bowels burst open into the field. What are we to do with that? What are we to do with that? Because Matthew 7 seems to say one thing, and this seems to be another. Well, the accounts aren't contradictory. Acts here is telling us about the location and the end of what he did, the outcome and location. And then Matthew tells us about the event, how he actually committed suicide, how he hung himself. It's probable that he hung himself and he died, and then they took the body and threw it, decomposition of the body, and it burst open. So there's really no contradiction here. The important thing, though, is not that. The important thing is that he betrayed Jesus. That's what the writer wants you to know. He betrayed his Lord and Jesus. Now, back to what do we do? What does Peter do? What does the church need to do? What do we need to do when there's failure, when there's sin? Well, the first thing is don't overlook it. Don't overlook it. Peter reviews the treachery of Judas. And he reviews how it was part of God's plan, yet Judas was still responsible for his own action. And there's a great temptation when there's sin, particularly in a big organization, particularly in the church, and where aren't we seeing it today, to simply overlook it. Simply overlook it. Oh, he does such a great job. The church is getting so big that we can overlook a few things here and there. You know, it's a temptation to overlook at it. And it seems like every month we're reading where a church somewhere, for whatever reason, ignored the failings of its leadership, and that led to dire consequences and ruined lives. We're seeing that all over now. So the church must confront sin, even within its members, to protect the peace and purity of the church. We're to confront sin within our congregation and on other big levels too, because we need to protect the peace and purity of the church. But do remember this. When we confront when someone falls under church discipline or whatever, it's always to restore. That's the goal. That's the goal. If I come to you or you come to me and point out a weakness in my life, I hope that your goal is not to just crush me and smash me down, but the goal is what? You're in sin. You're suffering in your sin. You need to be restored to Jesus. That's the goal. So even church discipline is all about restoring people to the Lord. I have a very good friend who crashed and burned as a pastor. Massive moral failure. Had to resign from his church, resign his ordination and everything. And his church was growing. They were a prospering church, still are. And they were, they were growing, and nobody had any idea any of this type stuff was going on. And it could have just split the church. It could have blown it wide open. And some people did leave. They were angry, and they were frustrated, and rightly so, at this. But the other pastors and the leadership of the church, they call the people to do what Peter does here. They call the people to look at their own lives. They call the people and said, here's an example. Our pastor's fallen and everything, but we need to look at our own lives too. We need to not let this divide us as a church. We need to use this as an opportunity to examine our own hearts, to examine the way our own hearts and our own sin, and to really use this as a chance to bring this church together, to bring this church together. And that's what they did, and the church continued to prosper. There's some grief in this. I think in verse 17, as Peter talks, Judas was numbered among us. He was allowed to share in the ministry, and that makes the treachery even more heartbreaking, doesn't it? That here was our friend. Here was our friend. He ministered with us. And I think there's probably some grief here in Peter and all the disciples. They were sad. Here was our friend. He ministered with us, and he fell. And again, as I've said, such a fall should make us all look at our own hearts and lives. Sometimes we flippantly throw out the phrase, someone falls, but for the grace of God, so go I. That's a deep truth, but that's something we need to think about. It's true. It's true. But for the grace of God, any of us could fall. So when we see a neighbor in sin, when we see our friends maybe crash and burn, we see someone tangled up in something, we need to realize, but for the grace of God, so go I. Someone once said, any of us could commit any sin before midnight tonight. Any of us could commit any sin before midnight tonight. We need to be aware of our own hearts, before we cast stones at other people. So he looks at this, he calls them to that, and then it's time to move on. It's time to move on. They've looked, he's called out Judas's sin, they've confronted it, he's admitted it, and now it's time to move on. They're going to replace him. They're going to replace him. So Peter uses some Old Testament text to warrant the replacement of this. We already see them. We already see Peter. We already see the disciples using the Old Testament passages. They're using the scriptures. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts, how the Word of God guides them. The Word of God leads them. And the Word of God needs to lead this church. And I hope it does. So they replace him. So why replace him? Well, they need to keep the number at 12. Jesus had picked 12. It was symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's symbolic also that now Israel, now the 12 tribes were going to do what? They were going to take the gospel to the whole world. It wasn't just about the 12 tribes. It's about everyone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the end of the world. And there you have an outline of the whole book of Acts. So Peter sets the criteria. He sets the criteria. It's someone who what? Who's been with us and accompanied us from the beginning when Jesus was baptized. Now you learn something maybe you didn't know, that there were more people around Jesus through his ministry than just the 12. Jesus spent the most time with the 12, but there were more people around. And this person would need to be a witness to the resurrection, to one who had seen the risen Christ. So there was more than this 12 following. And these men would have needed to see what Jesus did and be impacted by him. And two men fit the description, Joseph Barsabbas, and which means son of Sabbas, who is also called Justus. We'll just call him Justus. That would be easier. It's a Latin name with some Greek in it. So was he possibly a Greek? He might have been a Greek follower. We don't know. It's possibly already some integration there. And Matthias. And so what did they do? They prayed. They said, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two men you have chosen. Which of these two men you have chosen? And they cast lots. Perhaps they were stones with different symbols on them or numbers. They cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it's important to note this. The Lord made this decision. The Lord decided. Jesus had picked the 12. Jesus picks the replacement. The Lord had picked this. It wasn't their decision. It was the Lord's decision. Just he chose the 12. He chose Matthias. John Stott kind of outlines it. He says, first you have the general use of Scripture. And it's a principle for us as we make decisions in our own lives and in this church. So already we see the disciples looking at the Bible and making connections with Jesus. And then common sense. They use common sense. They narrowed it down to two. And then they prayed. Though Jesus was gone, they still had access to him through the Holy Spirit. Though Jesus is not physically present here, we have access to him through the Holy Spirit. So we have that same access through prayer. And then they cast lots. Matthias was chosen. And as we go through Acts, we're going to see these two themes more and more. The Word of God comes out more, and prayer is what guided the people through the Holy Spirit. So should we cast lots today? Interesting question. It's a really interesting question. You can go with it. There's some debate on this, but I would say no, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us by Jesus to guide us. We have the Word of God to guide us. If you earnestly seek the Lord's guidance in His Word and in prayer, He'll guide you. He'll guide you. Another argument that I think is kind of a weak argument, but is that we don't see it used in the rest of the New Testament, so maybe that's a reason that they stopped using it. But again, here's an example of what? It's the sovereignty of God. Here's an example that God's still in control. God is sovereignly leading the disciples. He sovereignly brought this new man in. He is in control. He is in control. So they're 12 again, and now they're ready for the fulfillment of Jesus' words at the ascension, that John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We'll look at that next week. So, conclusion. We're still figuring it out, aren't we? None of us knows. We don't have it all perfect in the Christian life. We don't have everything. We're still figuring out, how do you live the Christian life? How do you grow a church? How do we expand? What do we do? In a sense, we're still figuring it out. But we have what? We have God's Word. We have prayer. We have the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need to be led in this world and to be guided as we take the gospel message forth. And God will supply everything. And our confidence is in Jesus, not ourselves. Just like the apostles, we realize this. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen, and the tomb is empty, and he is ascended. And he said, it's better that I'm ascended. Imagine that. It's better that I'm up there, that I'm ascended at the right hand of the Father ruling, and the Holy Spirit has come, than that I'm here with you. It's better than I go. Why? Because we have access, all of us, to Jesus through prayer. And we have the Word of God, a message to tell the world. One other thing, point and close on this. Nothing can stop the gospel message. Nothing can stop the church. Nothing can stop God's kingdom from growing. Not a cross, not death, not a tomb, not terrified, scared disciples who ran away, not treachery. Nothing can stop the church. Nothing can stop the kingdom of God because Jesus is head of his church. Jesus is Lord of lords. Jesus is a conqueror of all things. Nothing can stop God's word going forth. Nothing can stop his church from growing. In a sense, how do I say this right? Because we're the church, nothing can stop us. Nothing can stop Christians. We'll always grow. The church will grow all over the world. But God has chosen what? He's chosen you and me to go forth and be his witness of his resurrection in Canning Vale and in this surrounding, in this city and to the world. And nothing can stop. Even our fear and failings were similar to the apostles. Don't stand in the way of God and of him using you. So Christian, you've got a great message. You've got a great message. A message of hope. A message of power. A message of forgiveness. A message of joy. A message of love. People need that. People need that. And we're God's instruments. Just we have the same mission. We have a great message that Christ is risen. And he's given us a gospel of hope to take to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in this passage we see your people praying because they need your grace. They need your guidance. They need your strength. And we need that, oh Lord. We need that in this church. And we need that in our lives, Father. Oh, that we might come to you and pray more and more. And that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our personal lives and guide this church. Oh Lord, do guide this church. Father, guide this church and lead us. And lead us as you have promised that you will. Thank you, Father, that you have saved us, that you have brought us into yourself. And Lord, is anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that doesn't know that joy, that doesn't know that hope, that doesn't know a changed life, that they, oh Lord, would seek you out, that they would know that you are seeking them. That you are seeking them, that they might come and follow you. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and sing.